Oh my goodness. First Peter today, 5:8. Okay, we've got a lot to cover as we're winding down. We're concluding class. A lot of stuff we didn't cover in the class. We just, you know, run out of time. There's a million things we could talk about. And so I gave you some handouts. But I also want to remind you and invite you to email me with your questions if you have further questions. Don't forget to remember the invitation. You can email me and I could point you in the right direction, Lord willing, and maybe not comprehensively answer your question, but I could, you know, point you to resources and websites that maybe can answer your question. So is that cool? So today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. Really strategic when it comes to biblical counseling. So this is still under the thinking of foundational truths. We just skipped one of my favorite, is who we are in Christ. New creatures in Christ, branches in the vine, complete in Christ, Colossians. In your blue book? No, this is going to be a little bit different because it's condensed, but it's in your blue book near the end under page 38. Were you one asking?
I did.
Oh, you did. It was.
I'm like staring off into space.
Yeah. So, okay, are we ready for spiritual warfare? Let us pray. And Lord, we really need to hear a word about this, not only to be reminded of what we know, Lord, that's a big part of the Christian life, is just a reminder of the things we already know. But Lord, add clarity, add new understanding, and Lord, just lead us into truth. Lord, we want to be biblically, doctrinally correct, and Lord, not only that, but living our life in application to the truths, Lord, that you teach us in the Word. And so, Lord, as we walk in warfare often, may we respond appropriately and think biblically concerning the enemy and his influence and Christ and his victory. And Lord, may we stand comprehensively in the fact that we are more than conquerors. And so, Lord, teach us a bit, lead us, lead me, Lord, and I pray that this would be a fruitful time and that you would be glorified, that we'd be edified, and that your church would be built. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Major fact number one. Major fact number one, there is an enemy. Very often, those seeking counsel are wondering why life can be so difficult, so hectic, so impossible. And a lot of times, the underlying cause of those struggles is this fact. We live on a battlefield. We don't live on a playground. We live on a battlefield. Theologically, we are called the church militant. And in heaven, we're called the church triumphant. And so we live on a battlefield. And that's why we need to know about spiritual warfare. That's why we need to understand the warfare. And we got to have good godly counsel to give to people concerning warfare. Biblically accurate counsel. And number one, there is an enemy. The scriptures make it abundantly clear we have a spiritual enemy. Too many Christians have never even been taught this. Or a lot of them have forgotten it. And so that's one of the things that you remind people in counseling. You can take them through this, and this will give great clarity. Be sober, 1 Peter 5:8 says. Are you there, 1 Peter 5:8? 1 Peter 5:8. First Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And again, John 10:10. And Ephesians 6. Specifically 11 and 12. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Ephesians 6:11 says, to put on the whole armor of God, you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So it's clear that there is an enemy. It's clear that there's an enemy stalking our trail day after day. He's a spiritual foe who wants to ravage lives. He isn't there just to merely irritate you. He wants to rip you to shreds. He wants to tear you down. He wants to wipe you out like an enraged lion would do to its prey. If you've ever watched a lion attack a gazelle or what have you, you see, I love watching it. I probably shouldn't, but I do love watching it. And you know, in the beginning it wasn't so, and in the end it won't be so, because a lion will lay down with a lamb, and in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't like that. It was a result of the fall that we have this kind of current issue on the planet. Did you know that, by the way? That we're to, you know, it is because of the fall there's that violence in the animal kingdom. It wasn't so in the Garden of Eden, and it won't be so when the lion lays down with the lamb, right? It's a temporary thing that this is going on. It's a result of the fall. But there's something about it that's fascinating. But it's not fascinating when it's the spiritual work of the devil himself pouncing and ripping to shreds. In a spiritual sense, that's what he's doing. And so he desires to rip us off, to wipe us up, to tear us down, to wipe us off, not wipe us up. But after he eats you, he wants to just, you know, lick his chops and use a napkin. You say, tasty. Yeah. Okay. Wow. Well, that's exciting. You know, what are you going hunting for?
Birds.
Good. Yeah. Yeah, I like to go every... When I was in Texas, I've got a shotgun. A turkey gun, and you get in your little hideout, and the turkeys, they'll hide, and they'll stick their head up, and you get their head, so I go, and then I have turkey dinner. That's what you do, wild turkey. It was good hunting in Texas for wild turkey, and I mean, you just got to know the turkey call. But, I mean, we eat them. It's not like there's going to be hunting in heaven. We won't need it. But anyway, that's a random off subject. Edit that from the tape, please. Yeah. But think of this. Life, can it seem like this lethal wrestling match? Can it seem like that? And although the battle may involve people, our struggle primarily isn't against people. Our struggle is against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, that the enemy has these hosts like an army general has majors and captains and sergeants and privates, his minions, the all these demonic forces the enemy has at his disposal to come rip you off, to tear you down. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The enemy has those available for his use, demonic fallen angels who can complicate our circumstances, interfere with personal relationships, hassle our minds. Remember, this is what we're up against. And he's out to destroy. It's kind of like this. Let me do an illustration with somebody. Come up here, Zach. And Andrew. Okay. And Andrew's got to go over here. And Zach, stand over there by that tree. Okay. Okay, you got to go over here, Andrew. Okay, we're looking at each other. Let me think about how this works. Okay, we're looking at each other. Now, Zach, me and Andrew are friends. We're having a conversation. You're the devil. Take an arrow, a fiery, flaming arrow, and wait a minute. No, it's got to be this way. You got to be over here, Zach, in the middle. I'm trying to do this right so you guys get this illustration. Okay. Shoot me with an arrow and duck. Yeah, shoot me with an arrow and duck. Why'd you say that, Andrew? You got a problem with me? You want to fight? Okay, you can sit down, guys. Do you see the illustration? Does that make sense? Did everybody get it? Sometimes the enemy will shoot a flaming arrow, and it'll be like in your mind. And then you'll turn around, you'll look, and you say, you know, man, that was just rude, nasty, mean. Those are fighting words. And Andrew's like, what did I do? That's the enemy getting in between and putting a wedge in our relationships. He interferes. He hassles our minds. He complicates lives. And what do we do as dumb believers? We get in these wrestling matches with flesh and blood. And it's the enemy, the devil, the enemy of our souls himself that is behind it all. It's not flesh and blood, people. Remember that. And a lot of people will come into the counseling office, this, and a lot of times, not always, but this is one of the areas, because you have to discern that as a counselor. Is this spiritual warfare? And a lot of times that's what it is. Here's how I deal with it. I've learned, because my imagination can get a thought from the devil, and then I can take it to the next level. I can start imagining all these other scenarios. Well, this is why, and this is what, and all these things, and I just go wild with it. Or I could say no and just go up to my brother and say, hey, I'm having this crazy thought, as if, you know, you've got this against me. Is that true? And 9 times out of 10, I say, no. It has nothing to do with that. I was thinking of this, and this is what's really going on in my life. My life's falling apart, and I didn't mean to ignore you last week. I was just in my own world, in my own thoughts. I still love you. I still appreciate you. But a lot of times people just ignore us and will think, well, they just hate me or whatever. I don't know what the thought is. I'm trying to bring an illustration, but I'm sure you guys have some too. this is a work of the enemy, and watch out for it, because it's not flesh and blood. They complicate our lives. Okay, in addition to having an enemy, that's where those verses belong. I'm sorry, they should be up there. These verses go right there. And then under the enemy's broad influence, he influences a lot. Scriptures bear witness. And it's startling when you look at the extent of his influence. 1 John 5:19. You read that? Who reads that? First John 5:19. Yeah. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Is that a broad influence? Is that shocking? The whole world, he says. 2 Corinthians 4. I think 3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. You know, who don't believe. We know that verse. That's why people are blinded to the gospel, because the God of this age, he's called, the false God of this age, has blinded people's eyes, lest they see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that it should shine on them. Wow. His influence is felt around the world. He's the de facto God of this age. He's blinding those who do not believe in the true, eternal, living God. And so all the lives of the unsaved and all of their systems, the way they do things, their philosophies, the way they live, the way they think, the evil ones exercising persuasion. He's persuading them. And he's pressuring them and molding and shaping their thinking. This is how powerful this enemy is. He's controlling input in the education systems, the economic systems, the political systems, the religious systems, and yes, even in the counseling systems. The enemy has an influence. And we know in 1 John, if you're still there, chapter 2, 16, 1 John 2:16. Here's how he entices us. 1 John 2:16. How does the enemy entice us? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Not from the Father, but from the world. This is our adversary. He imposes his will upon us. And these are his three avenues of attack. Three avenues of attack. What are they? Lust of the flesh. Flesh. What's in the second one? Eyes. And pride. Let's look at each of those for a second, okay? Those are the three areas that he pressures and imposes his will and takes advantage, entices. The lust of the flesh. That includes natural human needs. Desires, food, clothing, sexual relationships. But the enemy takes those natural desires, natural drives, distorts and perverts them. Isn't he tricky? He's a tactician. He knows human beings. He's been doing this for 10,000 years. The need for food can be an enticement into gluttony or a dreaded fear of gaining weight. The need for clothing can be twisted to a preoccupation with fashion or a compulsion. I want to look better than everybody else. It gets twisted out of its context. The need for sexual relationship corrupted into fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. We know that's huge. How about the lust of the eyes? we have naturally an interest to know and to be educated. We want to learn. We want to grow. The lust of the eyes. But through the devil's deceiving activities, man doesn't see the wisdom of God and the Creator around him. See, we start, man gets tricked into pouring all their energy into a false system of knowledge, chasing after things that they'll never come to a full knowledge of. Instead, the desire to know becomes striving after human intellectualism. It's all about the intellect. Or humanistic theories, vain speculations, always speculating, always coming up with theories and ideas that are so opposed to the Word of God, but they're just chasing after them and wanting to be smarter than everybody else. So it becomes bizarre to these kind of things that they come up with. So it's natural to be interested to learn and to know, but you can take it to an ungodly direction. And we want to use that for God. And then finally, it's the boastful pride of life. You know, we want to find something in life that's worthy. We can brag about it and glory in. We're called to glory in God. And what, He made us, He redeemed us, but we can have counterfeit glorians, if you know what I mean. You know, ethnic supremacy becomes the pride. You just look at that in Germany, Nazi Germany. That was their glory. National pride, you know, we're Americans, or we're whatever. Or self-esteem, hey, look at me. So you go from what's God glorifying to glorifying something else that doesn't deserve the glory. God won't share His glory. And so those are the areas that the enemy entices. That's spiritual warfare. Okay. Have anybody read Pilgrim's Progress or those allegories? How about, what's that one about Wormwood, that one that C.S. Lewis wrote? What's that called? Huh? The Screwtape Letters. Have you read that? Really cool. It's about a demon and his little... his trainee, yeah. Okay, this is kind of like that. Screwtape Letters. It's kind of this fictitious imaginary tale of the devil and how he's going to trip up people and Christians, and how the devil and his little trainee go around trying to mess people's lives up. Kind of an imaginary tale of a spiritual reality. That's what this is, kind of an imaginary tale of this whole thinking of pride and self-esteem. Okay, listen to this. It says, in the middle of the 20th century, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was making significant spiritual progress. Fully aware of this threat to the forces of darkness, the devil convened a board meeting of his principalities and powers. He's like, hey guys, come on. We need to talk. Let's have a board meeting. Let's talk about some issues. Give me a progress report. Church is doing good. One demon pipes up, and they're troubled. We've got to change this. So they begin to devise a strategy. Let's come up with some strategies to undermine the work of God and His people. What should we do? One demonic ruler suggested, hey, let's get the Lord's army engaged in matters of personal pride. Let's get them all prideful. Many at the table, they scoffed. Ha! God's people know pride is totally unacceptable to the Lord. One demonic scholar that happened to be a Bible scholar, he said, well, come on. That's dumb. People know, Proverbs 6, these things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, etc. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a hearty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but humble spirit will retain honor. Amos 6:8, the Lord has sworn to himself, the Lord of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord, the host shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, it shall be brought low. Luke 1:51, he has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This theologically inclined demon, he says, you know what, this is ineffective. They know better. It's too blatant. They won't fall for that scheme. Then another demon piped up and he said this. I know. Let's call it self-esteem. Instead of calling it pride, do you think they'll go for it? Do you think they'll go for that terminology? And they all said, yeah, that's a good one. We'll just call it self-esteem and they'll go for it. So now at the end of the 20th century, most of Christianity accepts the popular authoritative pronouncement coming from churches. Low self-esteem is the root of their problems. So counselors, teachers, people urge people to bring the business of raising low self-esteem as the help. So the demonic strategists, they just hold their breath, hoping no one will expose this demon plot. Let's see if we can help you raise your level of your boastful pride of life. And I think that's kind of an imaginary tale of what can go on behind the scenes because of the devil's enticing work in many of these areas. And that's just a thought, an example of what can happen behind the scenes. Well, enough about the bad news. What's the good news? We have major fact number two, Christ's victory. We are in a spiritual battle, but the battle has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about spiritual warfare, this second fact is true because we've read the end of the book. We know the answers. If you turn to the back of the book, it'll tell you the answers. And there they are in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The enemy is going to be bound into the bottomless pit and then eventually thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10. He'll first be put in the bottomless pit and then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Hallelujah, there's victory. He can't win the battle. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, victory over death and the devil. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were in their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what the work of Christ's victory, he took away that fear of death. As Christians, we no longer fear that enemy death any longer. We know that we have to be separated from the bodies to be present with God. To die is mean we'll be in heaven. And he holds many people in bondage of fear concerning death. But Jesus has dealt with that, with our fears. He died on our place. And we don't need to be afraid of death. What a destructive blow Jesus dealt to the devil. That's a huge one. Not only that, victory over demonic forces, Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. Victory over the demonic forces. 13-15, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, taken out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And listen to this, disarming principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So because he rose again from the dead, we who believe in him are made alive with him. And so our failures were canceled. And so we can depend on the triumphant work of Christ. We don't have to be guilty. He can't heap guilt on us anymore for our failure because it's been dealt with at the cross. There's victory in that. And it's victory over the forces of the demonic agents. They try to just pour condemnation on the Christian all the time. Remember, condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. Condemnation drives you away from God. Conviction drives you to repentance by the Holy Spirit. So when you feel like you're condemned, or if it's conviction, you want to know the difference. Sometimes the enemy loves to bring condemnation. But if you seek forgiveness, you know it's conviction. And then victory over the world. Victory over the world, John 16:33. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So not only victory over demonic forces and death and the devil, but over the world. So all of these things that were mentioned of his avenues of enticement, the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life, his broad influence, Christ secured the victory. And so if we understand our victorious standing, where we stand victoriously, we can deal with those. Because if we know these truths of these scriptures, those are the areas that we combat the enemy with. Does it make sense? So when people are trapped in this area, they can be schooled in doing homework in this area, it reveals the overcoming victory Christ has secured over the devil, over spiritual warfare. And so these are things we want to understand. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. It's unpopular in the church that we have a certainty of difficulties in life, in this world. But that truth need not discourage us, because we can be triumphant and cheerful and have a peace because Jesus is victorious over the world. We need to depend on the Lord and not fear what the world can bring against us. And Jesus is able to sustain us. Again, as we looked earlier at Romans 5-8, we looked at the comprehensive victory available to us, united with Christ. We know the difference between being in Adam and Christ, united with Christ, death to the old self, the new man. Romans 7, walking according to the flesh. Romans 8, walking according to the Spirit. We have that eternal perspective, and we can be confident. And then major fact number 3, all of it culminates in now standing in Christ's victory. Stand, therefore. Take that stance that you don't have to stagger about in defeat. It's kind of like sometimes Christians are shocked, shell-shocked, by the circumstance of life. A spiritual grenade blows up next to them, and they're just blown away, and they're staggered about in life by all the grenades and the gunfire, spiritual gunfire, if you know, kind of imagine. And yet we can stand secure and complete and victorious in the middle of that. We don't have to. We can enter into that victory, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. Ephesians 6 is kind of a concluding thought on this subject. The classic passage on warfare. Finally, my brethren, 6:10. Ephesians 6:10 and 14. Ephesians what? 6:10 through 14. How's that? Ephesians 6:10 through 14. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. A lot of people put, finally, my brethren, be strong, period. No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What a classical passage on warfare. We all know it. We've all read it. But the reality of it is, this is where our strength comes for walking in victory. It's in the strength of the Lord. It's where our protection comes, the armor of the Lord. It's where truth and righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, His word, those pieces of the armor. And we're to stand. Verse 13, it calls us to stand. And verse 14, stand therefore. Verse 10, be able to stand against the clever tricks and withstand, or withstand with resistance at times of evil attack. So this is what we've been given as standing against the enemy. I remember when I was in the Army, there was all those, this is military terms here, and so I kind of think back to, you know, the helmet, the breastplate, the load-bearing equipment, and the, you know, the M16 and the bayonet and your boots and your gear, you know, and the command to, you know, attention, and then, you know, you do the about face, you know, and they do all those commands, stand fast. And they'd say it that way. I don't know why they say it so weird. Why can't they just say it? But anyway, that's how they did it. And it's kind of like it was, you would stand with your rifle, and you would be in a guard position. And so you're at a perimeter, and you're there watching for the enemy. And you'd have your left foot planted, but you'd have your rifle. And it was kind of stay alert, stay alive. Because if you just like dozed off and you weren't paying attention, you'd get, you know, you'd not only get shot yourself, but your people that you're protecting. And so you'd be able to stand fast, paying attention spiritually, being sober-minded, being vigilant, because your enemy is walking around and you're ready and you're standing there able to deal with the enemy in a spiritual sense. It's standing in that position that the victory and the resources in Christ are ours. We give full attention to our divine commander and paying attention to what he says. And when he says it through his word, we respond appropriately and immediately instead of listening to the lies of the enemy that trick us and get us tripped up, or to the doubts of onlookers that the world looks on and scoffs and laughs at you for even believing in the devil. If you go to any psychologist right now or psychiatrist and you tell them, well, you know, major fact number one is I've got an enemy stalking my trail. Well, it won't take long and they'll have you committed. Will it? If you just go there and you be honest where you are spiritually, that, man, the enemy's after me. They just think you're whacked. But it is a reality because the Bible teaches it. They know nothing of it theologically. And even if they do, they doubt it and underestimate it. Standing includes putting confidence in our heavenly conqueror. I'm going to stand because, God, you're able. Lord, I'm not able, humility, but God, you are, faith. Faith says God is able. Humility says, I can't, I don't have what it takes. If you're true to who you are, you're saying, I don't in and of myself have the ability to stand, but God, you do. That says faith. Humility says, I can't. Faith says, God, you can. And we have a heavenly conqueror, a triumphant standing in the world of warfare, available as we're on this battlefield. Instead of seeking a life of ease and isolation from the battle, we're ready to be engaged and go to the front lines and deal with those difficulties. It includes proper standing, being alert and sober, ready to engage in the battle for the souls of men, for the glory of God. Because people's souls are being destroyed and ravaged by the enemy. And we want to be willing to do battle and enter in with them and to stand in victory for God's glory, but for their souls to be healed and to be helped and to be cared for and to be loved. Not just to snatch them from the fire, but to see them built up and strengthened. That's proper standing. We'd have no room for shock and awe and amazement when the fighting waxes hot and heavy because we accept God's word, the reality that warfare is intense. And I think something so great is Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where it says, yet in all these things, verse 36, we were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is what's included in standing in Christ's victory. We are more than conquerors. It's not merely eking by an existence and surviving and just coping and barely hanging in there. It's an overbounding, victorious, conquering life. We're more than conquerors. Not just barely perceptible in the last moments of a struggling and striving life, but rather learning how to face each day by faith. That we know that there's a triumph, and it's big. Not what we can accomplish, it says here, through the work of the one who loved us enough to do what was necessary to obtain victory. Just because we're in triumph doesn't mean every unpleasant circumstance is removed. He says, in all of these things, if you look at the context, he speaks about it in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors. Even when threatened by tribulation, distress, it says, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, we remain more than conquerors. That's the reality of the Christian life. Do you see how there is an enemy? Christ has secured the victory, but we can stand in His victory as more than conquerors. This is hope for people in the middle of a battle. Theological truth. The truth will set people free. Jesus is the truth. And this is something that we need to know, that we need to walk in, that we need to understand, that we need to be able to pass on to other people. We might be overwhelmed. We might doubt these truths, not reap all the benefits. We might forget about these things because we're overwhelmed. Yet, the blessing is secured and it's always available. So just because we would doubt or be overwhelmed, or forgetful about it. It's there for us. We've got to help people be reminded of this so they can walk in it. Because we do forget. We do get overwhelmed. We do get just blinded. We are frail. But God has this available. So we don't want to forget the reality and the availability of the remedy of Christ's victory, and we can be more than conquerors. It's there for us. It's a matter of, are we going to walk in it? And that's what we do, is we help one another as counselors. We help each other walk in this. Living the Christian life, ministering counsel, we need to know we have a spiritual foe. We also need to know we're no match for them. We'll be defeated. The battle is the Lord's. Leave it between Jesus and our enemy. You don't have to boast and yell. We're going to get the devil mad tonight. Let's all yell at the devil right now. Let's get him mad. We're going to send the devil on the run before we're finished with this class. It's hype. Like it depends on the vocal cords. How many and how loud can you get to intimidate and shout at the devil? I used to sing that in a rock concert one time. This puts the focus on the wrong person. Focus is not to be on the devil. We're not to be looking for him and yelling at him and rebuking him. We can rebuke him in the name of Jesus, of course, but our attention should not be primarily on the enemy. He's already been given defeat. Let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won the victory. When we see the triumphant work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, we'll be less interested whether the devil is mad or glad. We'll be more trying to advance for the cause of Christ. We'll want to hear again, Jesus, hey, tell me more about this. Let me study more. Really, is there true victory? You mean I have victory over demons? He secured the victory. And it's complete victory. And I could stand in that victory? I could live in it and walk in it, and I don't have to have... Because you could submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If God is for you, who could be against you? I mean, these things are the things to memorize. So that when the enemy comes against you, boom, you start thinking on those things, and it goes away. Submit to God, resist the devil, he flees. He has no foothold. He has no victory. He has no strength in light of Christ's victory. We need to be those who are learning these, walking more and more in them, and then sharing them with struggling, hungry believers. If the believer's not hungry and not struggling, he can't really reveal this, but as you go through it your own life, you have much, much to share on those things. Well, what we studied in this class, why God's counsel is far superior to man's counsel, and I think that these foundational truths stand out to me. And we didn't cover them all. We missed who we are in Christ and the renewing of the mind. Those are for another time. Romans 5 through 8, we covered that briefly. And this whole thing on spiritual warfare, I think, is something we need to study further. We need to keep moving on in these subjects. Any questions? Somebody asked a question while I was up here. They text messaged me. Where's he at? He's hiding from me. Was it Kevin? Yeah. Okay, so the question was, did you guys hear the phone beep? Well, that was him. It was a good question, though. I wish he would have ran it up and brought it to me. The question was, how do you distinguish the difference between demonic possession. Is that what you said? Possession, physical or emotional? Number one, I'm just going to give my off the top of the head answer. First, I'd find out if they're saved, born again. If they're born again, it's obviously not demonic possession. There might be warfare, but a born again person can't be possessed. Why? Yeah, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It isn't he who is in you is greater than he who is also in you. It just doesn't work that way. That's clearly in the Bible. So first of all, you want to first make sure the person's born again. Second of all, we'll talk about this more in depth in a moment, but you want a physical exam. Is there any verifiable empirical evidence that they have something wrong with them? And that includes their diet, that includes exercise, that includes blood work, x-rays, it includes biopsies, it includes all those different things. And if that leaves this, the Bible deals with emotional issues. That's what the Bible is for, the care of souls, and this part of a soulish issue. So, but all of these things God has answers for. And so that's kind of how I would answer it, is I would help, I'd first eliminate by process of elimination. So, that's that. Any other questions on demonism? Yes. Well, it just goes back to 1 John chapter 2, that 2:16 has to do with things that entice us away from the Lord. If that's something that is replacing his relationship with the Lord or interfering with it, even if he says, no, it's just a statue, but why does he want the thing? There's something going on there that's beyond what he's telling you. On the surface, it's just a stupid statue and doesn't mean nothing. I mean, it can't hurt you. It has, it has eyes and ears but can't hear. It has feet and arms but can't walk or move. It has it's nothing. However, a lot of times there's something behind the reason he wants it. It's his good luck charm or something weird. And yet he won't tell you all that because he might be embarrassed. I want my little fat Buddha as a good luck charm, the same thing is like I went to Chinese last night and there's this Chinese Buddha there and, I threw a quarter in it. No. It has a little belly. So that, there's more to those things. Yeah. Yeah, and, I really can't address everybody's personal experience on those things and tell you, yeah, this is what it was. When we talk about experience, it's one thing. We have no data. I want to go over a couple things here that will help you answer those questions here. Let's take a break and let's come back and then finish. We got a lot to cover, so if you could just, go out and come back in, and if you're not interested in the rest of this, we're going to go over some of these handouts. Just go out and don't come back in. But I want to have everybody's full attention so we can finish this up Thursday and tomorrow. So give me a few minutes, and then come on back. Okay, let's take a break. Okay. Get this one here, the biblical counseling packet handout, and it says this is kind of something that you can use and just put. For example, if at your church when you go back home and you wanted to be dealing with more formal counseling, this would be a way, this is an example of something that you might see a counselor use. Now, when we're talking about biblical counseling, there's different ways of going about it. Sometimes you're dealing with a friend, and it's more of like a friendship, discipleship, sit-down, word of counsel. Other times, it's more in-depth and formal, and you're wanting to get to the bottom of the issue. Sometimes these kind of things are helpful, especially if you don't know the person very well. You know, when you do biblical counseling, sometimes what you are really is an investigator. You're more like a fruit inspector, an investigator in that person's life. In other words, you need to really get to know the person and develop relationship with them. Because without just with a superficial smokescreen that many people put up when they're counseling, you'll never get to the real root of what's going on, what the deal is in their life. And so sometimes things like this can be helpful when you're wanting to deal with a difficult issue and you want to really get to the bottom of it. You can use it in any way that you see fit, whether you have them answer this form or whether you just kind of talk about it. But let's look at this for a minute. This is kind of like a cover letter that you could use, something similar to this. Are you interested? You give this to the person that you're counseling. Are you interested in biblical counseling at so-and-so church? If you are, I encourage you to please read the statement sign at the designated place. If you seek counseling, I want you to know all the counseling will be conducted in accordance with the counselor's understanding of the scriptures. The counsel will be biblical, meaning scriptures will be authority in all cases. If you're not sure that you will be interested in biblical-based counseling, you may first attend one or two sessions to discover what biblical counseling is like. If you're unwilling to use the Bible as a final authority, unwilling to do the homework assigned, sessions will be terminated. What think you? What are your thoughts on that statement?
Sounds good.
Sounds good. I mean, could you? Amen, sister. That's what I was looking for. It just weeds people out. The people that are wanting there to. Do you have time for somebody that's just playing with you, that's asking a bunch of questions? Do you got time? It's like casting pearl before swine sometimes. You know what I'm saying? They just don't want it. They don't have, I ain't got time for that. So it's not that I don't love them, but I mean, if I'm going to pour out my life in commitment to help a person, I'm gonna want a commitment from their end. It's both ends. You know, I'm going to give them, the Bible is the authority, and are you willing, when you see the Bible is true and you agree that what you see is authoritative, you'll act upon it. No, I'm not going to do that. No way, Jose. We can't counsel then. If you're attending a church other than Calvary Hot Springs, we encourage you to invite your pastor or someone in leadership to accompany you in the counseling session. You know, I kind of like the way Ed Balkley said it. You know, it's just like, either attend our church. We got enough of our own issues. We can't have other pastors dropping you off. Unless you have a big enough counseling center, some places do. I would, you know, if I pastored a church, I would be pursuing developing a counseling center there, and I'd try to get a bunch of counselors, and you know, that's just my vision, because I think we can really disciple people in that way, because the people that you end up counseling, you know what, they end up becoming the strong, mature people in church, because they went through some real difficulties. They've gone through the fire. And they've been healed and strengthened by the Lord. Now they're mature. Now they're your, like, some of your best sheep and the best friends. You become friends with them and they become strong. And I would see it as just a good thing. This makes, we recognize, respect the authority and discipline of your local church. So that's why we want the pastoral care of your church and the transfer back effective. Not attending a church, your church doesn't structure to provide counseling received here, we'll expect you to attend our church. Experience has been for people to change, to be lasting. The people need more help than they receive in the formal counseling. They need the total ministry of the church. preaching, teaching, fellowship, and such. Notice this one, absolute confidentiality is not scriptural. In certain circumstances, Bible requires facts be disclosed to selected others. Matthew 18:15 and following. Your church leadership should inquire. We will disclose to them only the information that we believe is necessary for them to effectively and biblically fulfill the responsibility to shepherd you. If you have a problem with this procedure, please discuss your concerns and reasons with your counselor. So you can discuss it. You can work on that, but you've got to talk to them about confidentiality. Any time during the counseling sufficient to the counselor or you, the counselee, you can terminate counseling. Leave it open. If it ain't working for you, you don't like the personality or you just don't like what you're receiving, you're not feeling better, you know, you could terminate. A lot of times people will come back around a year later. Hey, you know what? I tried about 10 other things and I seen that the most help I got was when I sat here and heard the word. Calvary Chapel does not charge specific fee. Donation is given, made out to a donation to the church, just like a offering. Part of weekly homework assignments may require purchasing materials related to counseling being done. Counseling are expected to pay for this material. What I do is for example, marriage counseling. I have a book by Wayne Mack called Strengthening Your Marriage. I ask that this packet be taken home. You go buy that book, fill this packet, mail it back to me. Let me pray over it and begin praying and thinking on the direction of counseling, and then we meet together. And that way they have their book in hand that I'm going to be using, and I have this stuff, this packet, and I'm able to then proceed with them. It should be understood biblical counseling involves scriptural teaching and making practical application. The counselee is held fully responsible how he implements counsel. Page 2. Calvary Chapel. We notice this one here. Remember, we were talking about this the other day at Calvary Chapel. We connect to the Bible Code. We do not only counsel, but are devoted to training biblical counselor. This means the counselor may have one or two people assisting him in each counseling situation. And if people have problems with that, we deal with it individually. But a lot of people will say, yeah, that's fine. A lot of people say they don't care. Fine. You know, and it's up to you as a counselor. You're going to have somebody mature in there with you. We're confident that the Bible is all the information necessary for life and godliness. There's no problem between persons in the Bible that fails to address either general or specific principles. Counselors are not infallible. They don't pretend to know all there is to know about biblical teaching and applications. But they're equipped, competent to help people change. They will make a point to differentiate between God's commands and suggestions. Counselors will honestly tell you if they're stymied and will seek help. We don't give medical or legal advice. Conflicts should arise between, see, and that's a lot of times, everybody's asking medical advice. I don't have medical advice. We'll look further in this, though, however, that a good, competent biblical counselor works with a doctor. And you'll see at the end of your pay, when we get through this packet, that I have letters that I'll send with the patient to the doctor requesting medical information to help me better. You know, I work with a medical doctor. Yes, sir. Russell.
If you were counseling like a married couple, would you need another person in the room with you?
Typically, it would be my wife. I've done, if it's premarital, I do it with my wife, and if it's marriage counseling, I like to do it with my wife. Marriage counseling, it's always both of them together. I want the husband and I want the wife because they need to learn to deal with each other. And you can't deal with them separately, maybe one or two sessions separately. But the married couple needs to come back together and deal with their issues collectively as a team. And sometimes it's good to have a woman's input concerning husband issues and concerning wife issues and a husband for husband. You know what I mean? So that's kind of the way I like to do it, you know. So we're confident the Bible... If conflicts arise, both parties agree to resolve the dispute outside the secular court system, conciliation under the submission of direction of the elders. If you're willing to enter this kind of counseling described in the statement, please sign below. Bring this form with you to your first session. I've read blah, 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 blah. I commit to 6 weeks starting on this date. Print your name, sign, give a schedule. Do you see how it's kind of formal? formal agreement. There are instances where this is helpful to people. When people see that you're serious, they can be serious about changing. And this is not all the time. Most of the counseling situations can be just informal, sitting around a table, hanging out together, talking on the phone, sending back emails, writing letters. It doesn't have to be this way. However, some of you are going to get engaged in more deeper, tangled webs of difficulty, and you're going to want to untangle that web and find out what's really going on. You're going to need some commitment, some help, some time. Okay, next page. Identification data, health information, education. You just gather data. You're like a detective again. Medical examination, physician. Are you on medication? Medical purposes, which drugs? Severe emotional upset. You've been arrested. All of a sudden, when they first talk to you about counseling, the next thing you know, you find out, you know, they've been arrested and they're going to court and all this kind of, and their driver's license suspended because they kicked the policeman, and now they're going to court for assault, and they were all upset and they had a outburst of wrath and anger at a cop for pulling them over for a traffic ticket. You start to get a bigger, better picture of why they're troubled. I mean, I've counseled people and they never told me that stuff until I gave them this, and all of a sudden I'm starting to see a bigger picture being painted. There's bigger issues here than just what you came and told me. Now, a lot of people will lie on this too, by the way. So you want them to be honest. Are you willing to sign a release information counselor might write for social, psychiatric, or medical reports? If they've had prior counseling or prior social or medical information, you might want to gather that. You're an investigator again, a biblical worker. Religious background, denomination, Catholic, Episcopalian. Wow. My spouse is Calvary Chapel and I'm Catholic. Okay. Trouble. I mean, so you start asking these questions and you never even, do you pray to God? Never, occasionally, often. Do you believe in God? Yes, no, not really, uncertain. You're religious? Are you saved? Not sure what you mean. Check. Have you read the Bible? Never, occasionally, often. Do you have regular family devotions? What's that? Recent changes in religious life, if any. Have you had psychotherapy, counseling before, etc.? Turn the page. Circle which best describes you. I'd like all you guys to fill this out, actually. Active, ambitious, self-confident, persistent, nervous, hardworking, impatient, impulsive, moody, often blue, excitable, imaginative, calm, serious, easygoing, shy, good-natured, introvert, extrovert, likable, leader, quiet, hard-boiled, submissive, self-conscious, lonely, sensitive, and I circle all of them. Yeah. You're like, wow, it's crazy. But yeah, you could circle all of those, couldn't you? Have you ever felt people are watching you? Do people's faces seem distorted? You have difficulty distinguishing faces. You know, colors seem too bright. Guy's eating acid or something. Sometimes unable to. Are you sometimes able to judge distance? Do you have hallucinations? Are you afraid of being? I remember one time driving down the 10 freeway toward Los Angeles. I'm driving my Chevelle, got my legs up, and just cruising along. Got people in the car. We're going here. And then all of a sudden, you know those reflectors going down the road? All of a sudden, the car started sinking, and the reflectors were right up by my head. And trails. I'm going, whoa, dude, we're going to die. Anyway. Yeah, there's a lot more. Yeah, he knows what it is. A lot more. Then I went up to the Mount, where they have Lazarium. Have you been to Lazarium? Up on in L.A., Lazarium, they have these laser light shows. And there was a clown out there that had this glow-in-the-dark yo-yo. And he'd take it out of his pocket and go shoom, and then he'd put it back in his pocket. And I'd be like, whoa, dude, did you see that? And it, anyway, people, if they start answering yes to these questions, the faces seem distorted, are people watching you? Colors seem bright. Can you hear the color blue? You know? Do you have hallucinations? I mean, you know, right away you could say this dude is there's something going on. Maybe a flashback. So, I mean, I've had all that happen to me, and that's why I'm giving you the example that there are people that this stuff happens to. And sometimes it happens to people that it isn't self, you know, inflicted or whatever. They just, it's part of, there's something going on with them. Is your hearing exceptionally good? Do you have problems sleeping? You can answer those. Marriage problem, marriage, family information. Ages, have you been separated, filed for a divorce, come in for counseling, length of going steady dating with your spouse, how long did you know your spouse before marriage, previous marriages, name of children, living, yes or no, education, marital status, living with you, previous marriage. Check that column, PM, if it's previous marriage, because you can have, you know, different kids reared by anyone else other than your parents. Brothers, sisters, do you have? Blah, blah. What's the main point as the problem you see it? Now, here's the questions. What brings you here? Sometimes you could just use these questions, memorize them, and you ask them, why do you need counseling? Okay, next page. What have you done about it? What do you want to do about it? As you see yourself, what kind of person are you? Describe yourself. Is there other information you should know? This gives a general sketch of the person. Do you see how this can help? And part of what you'll learn in the advanced counseling class is how to interpret data, how to gather data such as this, and how to interpret it, how to prayerfully, scripturally, biblically interpret it, and then decide a plan of action to help the person. And this book will give you a lot of the how-tos on moving beyond what we talked about in this class. So if you want to do the advance, this is the kind of stuff you'll be doing. You needed this as a background. You needed to be just introduced to it. As far as I'm concerned, that's my belief, that this is a prerequisite to going into this. And then you could do this, your last block, if you'd like. It's going to be 2 weeks, but it's a lot of reading and it's a lot of work, Katie. So count the costs, and it's available. Anybody questions? But you got to go buy your own books, or you can borrow them for the library. So, yeah. We'll talk about that in a minute. You could do it through NANC. You could do it through another organization. What I'm trying to do is set you up so that this will be applicable if you ever want to go through IABC or someone like that. They use the same books. And that way you're just getting a head start, plus you're getting credit for Bible college. So, no, you can start it. And I'll go through some of that here in a minute. But okay, look at this here, this counseling assignment. Here's an actual example of a counseling assignment. Please read your assignment carefully. If you have questions, call me. Biblical counseling works when you work. Your counselor is committed to work with you, but must come prepared. Complete assignments. Incomplete is sufficient reason to terminate. If you're fully responsible, you know, you don't want to be just a hearer, but be a doer. You give them an assignment, and they do it, and they come back with it. Pretty cool, huh? Okay, turn to the next page. Securing medical information. Date. All you have to do is you can type this on your own computer, put your letterhead on it, or whatever. Dear Dr. So-and-so, your patient, Chelsea Moon, is being seen in the Christian Counseling Center to receive somebody sneeze to receive help. God bless you, sister. To receive help with some behavior problems. We recognize such problems may be partially or totally due to organic disease, or they may be completely non-organic in nature. Before we are able to effectively deal with her behavior, we need to know, is there an organic condition affecting it? Therefore, your evaluation of his physical condition is very important. As soon as you possibly do so, please, medical history, physical exam, fill out the enclosed form with this letter, self-addressed envelope. Please perform any laboratory examinations in your opinion as are necessary for this evaluation. Mr. So-and-so understands examination is his financial responsibility. Also enclose a signed form authorizing you to send information to us. Thanks for your assistance. You see how you can work with the medical doctor? You see how it's important to include the medical doctors? I learned of another Christian doctor in the area, and I'm going to try to start building relationships with more of them so that I can just ask them, can I send people to you that have insurance? And they'll be, yeah, send them my way. And they'll work with me, especially Christian doctors love it. Here's a letter to your doctor. Same kind of thing, a little bit different way it's worded. This is the one that's taking, your patient is being seen here at this Christian Counseling Center for help with behavior problems. He tells us he's taking psychotropic medications that you prescribed. We wonder if it would be profitable for these medications to be reduced as he gains control of his reactions to the stress in life. So our desire is to work with you in this, so we've instructed him to see you, may evaluate his progress, and adjust medications needed. We encourage not to change or reduce you have ordered without your supervision. We appreciate information. So there's some people that will come to you and say, I think it's time for me to start reducing and weaning off this stuff. You've helped me a lot. A lot of times you can work with the doctor to help that happen, but you can't do that. That's not your area. That belongs to the medical doctor. You never undermine the medical doctor. You're a team member with them. Whether you agree or disagree with them, that's not the point. It's up to that patient and the doctor to deal with those. Somebody had a question? Okay. Release of information. And then finally, the last one, letter to husband and wife. Your husband and wife seeking counseling. Discuss the problem. Marriage, assure you that you have not been the subject of our sessions. Our sessions focused on her responsibility. That's the important thing in counseling, is a lot of times people are going to be talking all about the other person that's harmed them or hurt them. You got to turn it around and deal with the person themselves. That's a lot of times what it is. Indicates they have failed you in many ways. They desire to help work. Therefore, would you please return these forms also? So sometimes the spouse, the wife, seeks counseling, and the husband doesn't. You tell the wife there's no way to do it without him coming. Well, a woman could counsel another woman, but the focus needs to be on her response, her walk with God, not on him. And so oftentimes, though, you'd like to invite them both to see the marriage healed and better. Does that help any? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you can just, know whether you have the time and willingness and commitment to do something like this, and then make it available. Yeah. You can offer it, yeah, absolutely. And, that's discernment that you have, yeah. So, I would like them to. Sometimes you meet them and you decide do you want me to work with you on this? I need to gather information. It seems kind of formal. I don't mean it to be formal and dry and distant, but I just need information. Not only does it protects the church that you're under, You're doing this on your own. You don't. You could reword this stuff in a friendly, fun way. You know what I'm saying? I've taken these things and written a list on my desk where I just ask the questions and I fill it out. And I try to do it in a more of a friendly environment. I just start filling it out. I start probing and asking. A lot of people love to tell their story. Sometimes they're off on rabbit trails and you have to bring them back because they'll tell you a story after story, and after next thing you know, it's like dinner time. So some of this you can include in your first session with them. You just start learning about them so that you can help them. That's what you're wanting to do. Okay, let's look at this next one called depression homework. So sometimes you want to give homework. This here homework is designed... Do you have this one, depression homework? This homework is designed... Here's an example of a type of homework assignment you could give. This here is designed for a person to just do it on their own. They don't need you. They could just do it on their own. But typically, people that are in this condition need your help to walk them through it. So in other words, this is for you to help people. Here's what you tell them. Number one, you find out who their friends are. And with their permission, you go walk around campus with them and say, hey, she's feeling blue and kind of bummed a lot. You're a close friend. Will you, in confidence, would you just be willing to pray for her? And as you see her, stir her up to biblical, focus and obedience. And so you gather together a team. You help that person gather friends around them. And stay away from people that give you the wrong kind of sympathy and encourage you to self-pity, excuse-making, brooding, neglect of responsibility. If you're hearing that input, don't go around them because they are going to undermine the work that God wants to do. All you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians, Proverbs, Galatians, Hebrews. It tells you the kind of companions that you do need. Decide whom you'll ask for prayer and encouragement and ask them. Sometimes you have to take them by the hand and go help them. Sometimes you have to make a phone call while they're there because they're despondent, they're bummed, they're blues. So you can help them with that. Make a think and do list. Profitable things you can think about or do when you're tempted to be despondent. So help them make a list. What can you think on and what things can you engage in when all of a sudden the temptation comes to be despondent? Write them down in 3x5 cards. Pull it out. And you get busy doing those things. Get busy thinking those things, and it's typically the scripture you think on. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Make a list of your responsibilities. Help a person do that. Which ones are they fulfilling well and regularly, and in the ones that they have been prone to neglect because they don't feel like doing them? Ask God to help. Focus rather on God and His will for you instead of how bad you feel or how much you don't want to do the task. Sometimes we got this early prayer meeting. I hate going to it. Sometimes I'm laying in bed. I don't want to go. But I start thinking on the blessing, the benefit, getting in fellowship, getting in the Word, how I'm always blessed there. I get up out of bed and I go jump in the shower and I drink a cup of coffee and I go. So it works. If you're, it's a responsible, it's a schedule, and these are the things that I want to do. List 50 to 75 blessings. Start listing blessings in your life. Is that crazy? 50 to 75, you got a lot of them. List them. Look at every area of your life: spiritual, physical, family, social, financial, work, possessions, environment, community, housing, abilities, opportunities, etc. Add to your list as you see the benefits God bestows on you. Psalm 68, 19, He daily loads us with benefits. The blessings are there. We need to develop a habit of seeing and recognizing them. As you make a list, give God thanks. Prayerfully thank God for them every day. Walk around with your list and stop and pray and say, thank you, God, for this. It changes your mindset. These are things that are just, and then maintain a regular practice of Bible study, reading, prayer. Sometimes you have to teach people how to do daily devotions. And that's what you can work with them with. Okay, on the back page, here's something. You could give them bits and pieces of this. You know, these are kind of like, these are just, you know, there's five different steps. You can start little by little doing this. It doesn't have to be piled on them all at once. Little by little with these things and help them overcome. And this is some more stuff that you could look at later. Okay, next. Okay, take out your book list. Okay, book list. Hi, Joel. We've got a book list here. This is an excellent list of books. Okay, biblical counselors. Biblical counselors. Buy these books and read them.
Have you read all these books?
No, I could show you, though, the ones that I'm checking them off. Steve Gallagher at the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. That's a good one. Biblical Directionism, that's a good one. All of these, Blame It on the Brain. Oh, I love that one. Excellent, excellent. You guys were asking about all those questions about the how-tos and the particulars and the specifics. These books are excellent. Joel Wingle has many of these in the library, and he's adding them daily. But there's a lot of good ones in here. This is just a handful of them. For women, there's this gal called Elise Fitzpatrick, womencounselingwomen.org or womencounselingwomen.com. Excellent resources. One of the best for women counseling, women issues. Outstanding. Anyway, Ed Bulkley's on here too. But some people aren't on here that I'd add. So this is just a partial list. Anyway, just wanted you to have this list. This will help. If you're going to read something in your life on counseling, you might as well get something that's profitable rather than trying to weed through something you never heard of. These are really good. And some of these are just little booklets, these $2 booklets that are really cool too, that are very helpful. That's John MacArthur's. It's called Introduction to Biblical Counseling. It must be. Is it in there? Where's it at? Yeah, you've got to read that one. I know some of these authors, too. It's kind of cool. The other book to get is Competent to Counsel. Now, okay, your next page, and then we're going to have a special event here. The NAINC Counselor's Exam. Can you turn to this? This is what the advanced biblical counseling class will look like. You've got to read these two fat books. It's an independent class. Remember, you don't have to show up to a classroom. You've got to read, and you basically have to write a paper that answers these questions. And one other thing that we're going to add to it, if we can, but you get 2 units for doing this kind of stuff. And it heads toward a thing with name. The one thing we're going to add is there's real life counseling situations that are videotaped. Counselees agreed, marriage counseling, all kinds of crazy counseling. Schizophrenic people said, sure, you can record this, and you got a biblical counseling sitting down with somebody depressed, somebody schizophrenic, somebody in marriage problems, and they videotape it on DVD, and you get to sit and watch, and you get to record observations, and that's part of what you have to do. So you get to watch a real counseling situation as well, and that's part of it. It's kind of cool, and I think we should all be able to do that. And then you actually have to do certain hours of real-life counseling with other people. It's a lot of work, but, you know, that's the thing. Let's read some of these on here. What are the goals of biblical counseling on this counselor's exam? Are the scriptures sufficient for biblical? Explain your position. What are some of the important needs of the first session? When I say describe developing involvement with the counselee, I mean relationship. That's what I was talking about earlier. What's the difference between empathy and involvement? Is it significant? What's data gathering? Why is it important? Why is the need for homework, specific concrete homework, contrast to general vague? Define guilt biblically, false guilt. You know, pack your bags, we're going on a guilt trip. How do you deal with guilt in context of counseling? Paragraph, problem of eclecticism. You know, eclectic, like a little of this, a little of that, a little of the other. Define presentation level, performance level. Sometimes people present, but then they live this way. It's the difference between being biblical atheism, really. Preconditioning level, there's the HALO data for depression. Complicating problem. These are things that are all talked about in here. Describe and diagram how depression develops and is alleviated. Define anger biblically. Describe 5 ways people deal with anger, sinful and godly ways. Typical assignments for a person who is depressed. We gave you one example. Do the same for a person who worries. Do one for a person who is afraid. Discuss what you do in giving the assignments rather than the actual assignments as you'd write them down. Rather, just give actual assignments. Describe how you deal with sin in counseling. Use a case history, comprehensive counseling program. Would you work with a physician, a psychologist? Justify your answer biblically. Define total restructuring, how it works. Biblical view of emotions, Old New Testament. How can you change emotionally? Several reasons for terminating a counseling class. Place for biblical counseling for casting out demons. J. Adams says no. Some of these guys, they disagree with what he writes. Okay? But I'll tell you what those are in a minute. What does it mean to minister the scriptures rather than, you know, the other way around? Tell me about healing of memories, visualization, 12-step of the recovery program, self-image, define biblical analysis. You don't guess, research these concepts. I like how he says that. With which Christian counselors, if any, do you agree? Remember we listed a bunch of them the other day. On what points do you agree with them and why? Concrete with names and concepts. People want to know, who are you in agreement with? What's your style of counseling? Does your church presently practice church discipline? If no, would you be willing to graciously encourage them? Anyway. What do you think? You like it? You want to do it? How many people want to do this? It's a lot of work. Okay, who's halfway? Who wants to do it? Who's going to do it? Ha! You're welcome to if you want to. Okay, the final one. Let's do. Joel, you have to go. Okay, we're gonna take a class picture. Yeah. I always take a class picture. You're welcome. You can wear your glasses. No. Let's look at this. Yeah, you get a copy. We'll email it to you. Let's look at this last one. When counseling, listen, people. When counseling, how do you know how to counsel somebody? When you counsel somebody, sometimes you confront them with the law, and sometimes you comfort them with grace. How do you know when to confront with the law, and how do you know when to counsel and comfort with grace? The law is for the proud and the rebellious. Proud, unbroken people need confrontation. Broken people need comfort. So we counsel with law and grace depending on where they're at. Here, we're going to look at a couple of them. Focus on failures of others. Somebody read a broken person. Yeah. Number two, a proud, unbroken person is self-righteous, has critical fault-finding spirit, look at own faults through a telescope, but others with a microscope. What's a broken person? Proud, unbroken people look down on others. What's a broken person? Yeah. Proud, unbroken people are independent, self-sufficient spirit. Proud, unbroken spirit is maintaining control. Must be my way or the highway. Broken people? Surrendering control. Proud, have to prove they're right. Broken people? Yeah, willing to yield rights. Claim rights? Yeah. Same thing. Proud, unbroken people, demanding spirit. What's a broken person? Giving spirit. Proud and broken person, self-protective of time, rights, and reputation. What's a broken person? Self-denying. Proud, desire to be served. Broken, motivated to serve others. Proud, desire to be a success. Broken, desire to be faithful to make others a success. Radical. Desire for self-advancement. Proud. Desire to promote others. Broken. Proud, driven to be recognized and appreciated. Broken, sense of unworthy. Thrilled to be used at all, eager for others to get credit. Hello, don't do this to me. Proud, wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken, rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud, the ministry is privileged to have me. Broken, I don't deserve to serve in the ministry. Proud, think of what they can do for God. Broken, that know they have nothing to offer God. Proud, feel confident how much they know. Humbled, how much they need to learn. Self-conscious, not concerned with self. Keep people at arm's length. Risk getting close to others. Willing to take risk of loving intimately. Quick to blame others or accept personal responsibility, see where they are wrong. Unapproachable or easy to be entreated. Defensive when criticized, receive criticism with a humble, open heart. Concerned about being respectable, concerned about being real. Concerned with others' things, all the matter of what God thinks. Work to maintain an image, protect reputation. Die to your reputation. Find difficult to share their spiritual need with others. Willing to be open and transparent. Be sure nobody finds out about their son, willing to be exposed, broken. There is nothing to hide. Wow. Hard time saying I was wrong, will you forgive me? Or quick to admit failure. Confessing sealed sin, deal in generalities, deal in specifics. I mean, and everybody here is number 34 on the proud list. Is that you? Blind to your true condition. Anyway, don't think you need revival. Everybody else does. Is this kind of a cool list? Anyway, this is help. You know, which category are you in? Any questions? Okay. Is he on the list? There's a reason he's not on there. He's committed to integration. He's committed to integrating. Yeah. It's good stuff to say, but it's a mixed message. It's a mixture. I mean, I like him. I like stuff he says. I like a lot of these guys. I've read them. You know, but I'm just telling you where he stands, and so you just can't add him to the list because he's got a commitment to integrating, and I can't compromise that. So he might be good for other things, but not for this area. Yeah. Love, he's got a book. I could show you. He's just so committed to self-esteem. And I'm just not... let's do a picture. Everybody go up against this wall. Tall people in the back. No, you can't leave.